holy and precious word to Psalm 119 and to verses 73 through 80. You know that our Lord Jesus has said that not one jot or one tittle shall pass away from the law until all be accomplished. And we need to bear that in mind when we come to the 10th part in Psalm 119, each of the verses beginning with the letter Yod in Hebrew, which is one small pen stroke. And so surely the promise applies to this portion of the psalm, which is, if I can allude to another saying of Scripture, not least amongst the portions of Scripture. Small in stature is the letter that begins the verses, but yet preserved by God. And it is the very living and true word of God. And when we're meditating here on Psalm 119, we should also remember a title of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Alpha and the Omega. May it not be that that title has some particular application to this 119th psalm, which stretches from the beginning to the end of the Hebrew alphabet. If Jesus is the beginning and end of the Greek alphabet, if he is Alpha and Omega, if he is the sum and substance of all that the Bible proclaims and expresses in the Greek scriptures of the New Testaments, then he is also the sum and substance of the Hebrew scriptures. He is the Aleph and the Tau, if you will. Then he's also the Yod, almost here in the middle of Psalm 119. We should be looking for him. Because remember now what this psalm is about. It's about the man who makes use of the law of God and meditates upon the law of God and makes it his delight to do so and does so with his whole heart and continually and even when he's persecuted and all the way to the end. Well, no one ever made such good use of the law as our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is the eternal Son of God. Is he under the law by nature? No, but he voluntarily came under the yoke of the law. He was made of a woman and made under the law. So understand that that's necessary in order for there to be any perfect righteousness wrought out for you. It has to be wrought out by one who came under the law voluntarily, because we look left and right at one another. All of us are by nature under obligation to do the law anyways. And so if one of us were to keep the law perfectly, which we do not and cannot, but if that were to happen, we would only be fulfilling what we already owed to God. And so here is one, the eternal word was made flesh, and he comes voluntarily under the yoke of the law in order to fulfill it for us. And in keeping the law of God, meditating upon the law of God, he had almost all the experiences that are described here in Psalm 119. I say almost because there's verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. So the Lord Jesus never went astray. But yet, as far as longing for the law of the Lord, meditating upon it, and even asking God to teach him, that he had these experiences. Yes, asking God to teach him. Isaiah 50, he wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned, he says. Our Lord Jesus never had any defect whatsoever in his knowledge, but yet, as the book of Hebrews tells us, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He went on from one degree of obedience to another. He received fresh inclinations and upstirrings by the Holy Spirit. There was a communion that he had in lifting up his heart daily to his God and Father and receiving from the Holy Spirit filling his human nature. We need to remember that we are dealing here with paths that Jesus Christ has trod before us, and we need to follow after him and all the use that we make of this 119th psalm. I'll remind you of familiar words. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So yes, it's true of our psalm singing, that it's a means whereby the word of Christ dwells in us. In what sense is this the word of Christ? Well, the word given by Christ? Yes, it is that. Given forth by Christ through his Holy Spirit by way of inspiration. But it's not only the word of Christ given by Christ, but it's also the word of Christ taken upon his own lips, expressing his own experience in loving and desiring the law of God. Remembering our Lord Jesus Christ and keeping him before our eyes, then, is how we should turn to this portion of Psalm 119, as well as all the other portions of this psalm. I want to consider the theme for this 10th part being the sound-hearted Christian, because of verse 80, "Let my heart be sound in thy statutes." We'll speak then this afternoon about the sound-hearted Christian, contrasting the sound-hearted Christian with one who is obviously, who is false, like Demas, who loved this present world and left the apostle and the service of God's word, contrasting the sound-hearted Christian then with one whom James describes, the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, contrasting the sound-hearted Christian with one who has the form of godliness alone and denies the power thereof. A sound-hearted Christian is a rare and precious jewel. This sound-heartedness is what we should seek from God and seek to exercise in our lives. Well, then, the sound-hearted Christian, several things about him. The first, his creator. The sound-hearted Christian's creator. That comes right in the first verse of the section, verse 73. "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding," and so on. This is telling us by implication that we should accept that God is our creator, and that if he is our creator, that we thereby have an obligation to obey his law. Now that sounds very simple, but I hope it's something that you know well. Let me just drive it home to you a little bit more. Obviously, this is a truth that the world rages against. We've seen in the past couple centuries of our world the lie of Darwinism and associated things, saying, well, God did not create man at all. He came, there's, you know, goo to you, evolution. One-celled organisms in this time of thing spontaneously becoming man over many steps. This is the lie that has been told. Why? Why is the world so infatuated with that particular lie of Darwinism? It's because they have an itching desire to escape responsibility. If God didn't create us, then we're not answerable to God. That's the great thing. That's the offensive thing. That because God is your creator, he is therefore also your lawgiver. You have an obligation to obey your creator and keep his commandments. And if you don't, you're accountable to him as your judge. That's the crux of the matter. So understand then, in verse 73, what's being actually assumed and accepted is that God is my creator. His hands have made and fashioned me, and therefore it's his commandments that I ought to obey. And this, there's a perfect consistency to this truth, right? Children, you can grasp that. If God gave you existence, then you owe everything that you are to God. And for you to say, I shouldn't need to obey God's commandments, that would be the, as it were, the clay rising up against the potter. And so this is accepted here. God is my creator, and therefore I'm bound to keep all his commandments. This also doesn't, it tells us something important as well, that thy commandments, where's the sum of God's commandments? That's in the 10, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. These Ten Commandments, which sum up the moral law that we're considering in Psalm 119, these are the law of our Creator. These are not the law just for the Jews. This is the law of God, our Creator, for man as His creature, obligatory to all nations, all peoples, at all times. And God's law, it doesn't contain anything in it that is grievous or burdensome to man as created by God. Notice how there's that seamless connection. That thy hands made me and fashioned me, give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. That actually for man to be obeying God's commandments is to be most truly and fully human anyways. That for man to be walking in obedience to God is not something that is confining. It is not something that is robbing man of his potential. It's not something that's squeezing and twisting him into a mold that he wasn't made for. Not at all. We were made to obey God. And it's difficult. Yes, but that's not due to the way God made us. It's due to our sin. So when someone says, that's just the way I am, you know, I can't be expected to do this, which God commands. I can't be expected to refrain from that, which God forbids. I can't help it. It's just the way I am, people will say. Well, that may be what you are as a sinner, but that's your fault, and that's what you need to repent of. To say that what I am is contrary to what God's law requires, that identifies the precise point at which you need to repent. It is not an excuse, but an identification of what your sin is. So man, as created by God, there's no contradiction between how God made us and His commandments. And yet, a terrible and guilty and corrupting rebellion has occurred. Genesis chapter 6 tells us that it grieved God at His heart that He had created man. Just imagine someone who is making something very intricate and complex, maybe making a watch, and then something goes wrong. Someone comes along and spoils the watch, and the watchmaker is angry that his work has been so spoiled, and he takes it and he's ready to dash it upon the ground. He's ready to smash it with a hammer. That's the image that we're given. God grieved at the heart that He had made man. Man has gone that far away by his fall from what God made him to be. And so here, then, isn't it a wonder that we can actually come to our Creator and ask Him as our Creator to give us understanding that we may learn His commandments? Why shouldn't He rebuke us when we come with this request? Why shouldn't He say, yes, I made you, but you've gone astray. Get away from me. I'll destroy you and create another race instead. Why wouldn't God say that to us? Why should we have any right to ask Him what we do ask Him here? Oh, that's because of Jesus Christ. Because He was made of a woman, and He was made under the law. He took to Himself a created nature that God formed for Him. And in that created nature, our nature, He was given understanding by God, and He learned God's commandments and kept the law perfectly to work out the perfect righteousness that is held forth to you in the gospel, to put on by faith. This is what has happened. And not only that, but in Jesus Christ, God pours out His Holy Spirit to make new creations. Remember these words. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So God made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. He's ruined himself terribly and incurred the wrath of God. But here God comes along and he says, I am making new creatures. And so whoever is made a new creature in Jesus Christ, the old is gone. The curse and corruption and condemnation that were in Adam are gone. And now the new creature stands before God and is able, now as if to say, you've just formed me as your new creation. You've breathed into my nostrils the breath of life. Therefore, give me understanding that I might learn thy commandments. Just think of that moment when God created Adam. And if Adam, freshly formed out of the dust of the earth, the breath breathed into his nostrils, would turn to his creator and say, Lord, teach me to obey you. That's, in a sense, what you can do, but much better. As a new creature in Jesus Christ, give me understanding. Oh, that we would appeal to our Maker in this way. So the sound-hearted Christian, his creator, that's the first thing. The second is his influence. The influence of the sound-hearted Christian. Verse 74, they that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. Here we have the joy of every God-fearer through seeing one who has hoped in God and learned his commandments and been sustained through his trials, and who is not ashamed of hoping in the word of God. That one who stands then refreshes and brings joy to the whole congregation of the people of God. Now that's preeminently true of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we, being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. So you see how Christ is the fulfillment of this, that he hoped in God's word. He saw the joy set before him, the joy of God being glorified in his mercy and justice through his work on the cross, the joy of a people gathered into God. He hoped in God, he persevered, and now he has made all who fear God to be glad. To be glad. Jesus Christ has stood. He has hoped in God's word and not been put to shame. Therefore, I can pick up my cross and follow him. Therefore, I can stand in my circumstances, whatever they be. This is what Jesus Christ has done. And this is what every sound-hearted Christian should also seek to do. You should seek to hope in God's word in such a way that you would stand under your trials, and that other people then who fear God would see you and be made glad. There's a question to think about. What's your effect upon others who fear God? Do you weaken the hands of others? Are you fearful and unbelieving and shrinking back and saying, it's not worth it, I have to give up, I'm turning back from what I profess that I would be and do? Then you will sink the hearts of others and weaken their hands. But you ought to aim rather to do the opposite. You can plead that with the Lord. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. You can plead with the Lord that, oh Lord, consider that there are so many people watching me. And if you teach me and I learn thy commandments, then 100 other people will then be influenced to seek thee and to stand and to hope in thy word. Now, don't underestimate the fact that people are watching you, because this is, it's fulfilled in Christ, as I was saying, but this is what every Christian is to take upon his lips. Verse 74, they that fear thee will be glad when they see me. Other people are watching you. Even if it be, just begin with the humble domestic sphere, and your own children are watching you, and mothers. There's not many people watching you, but your children are watching you, and others are watching you in the church as well. And then those who are watching you will influence others. There's a ripple effect, and the way that you conduct your life matters. Aim to live in such a way that you would bring ripple upon ripple upon ripple of gladness and joy to those who fear God. Haven't you sometimes heard the account of someone who has stood in the Lord's way and hoped in his word, even who's someone who's removed from you by a couple degrees? Your grandmother, or whoever it be, something that you've seen written in a history book. It's gladdened you and strengthened you. Don't underestimate what the Lord can do through your life, your influence. So then we see, secondly, the influence of the sound-hearted Christian. Thirdly, his afflictions in verse 75. The sound-hearted Christian's afflictions. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Does the Lord Jesus understand this experience? As I was telling to you, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the sum of all that's here. Well, he does understand this experience. Was the Lord Jesus ever afflicted because he needed correction like you and me? Never. However, did the Lord Jesus experience affliction? Yes, he surely did. Why was that? It was according to covenant. Notice this. Thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. So God, when you're afflicting me, you're doing what you said you would do in the covenant. The Lord Jesus, by covenant, undertook to bear the sins of his people. Sufferings, pain, penalty for sin. These were the afflictions that God, in faithfulness, as he said he would do, laid upon our Lord Jesus Christ as a part of his sin-bearing work, and to make him fit and suitable to be a merciful and high priest who understands affliction. Jesus has been afflicted, and he, in his afflictions, looked by faith to his God and Father and could say, I know. By faith, he could say, I know. And so you should seek also to know. Notice the echo of Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. This is an article of faith. We know, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, that this is part, in fact, of God fulfilling his covenant. Our afflictions are not, if we're in Christ by faith today, our afflictions are not penal vengeance, punishments that avenge the guilt of our sin, but they are corrections in love from a Father who corrects us for our strayings and wanderings. And that's faithfulness on God's part. If you were to observe, as sadly we do observe, parents, they leave their children utterly without discipline and let them go hog wild. Would you not say those parents are not being faithful to the trust that they've received? We would rightly say that. God is faithful, however, and he chastens in love. He has committed more than we are ourselves to our perseverance, our holiness. He uses afflictions to keep us. He keeps our pride from swelling. He destroys our idols. He prepares us for glory by afflictions. He makes the taste of his own presence in glory sweeter by subjecting us to afflictions here. We should aim to look behind the affliction. We should aim to look past the rod to the hand that wields it and to say, I know, Lord, that thy judgments are right. That's something then of the sound-hearted Christian's afflictions. But also, praise to God, the sound-hearted Christian has not only afflictions, but he also has comforts. That's the next subject. The sound-hearted Christian's comforts in verses 76 and 77. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live. For thy law is my delight. Here, the sound-hearted Christian is praying for a renewed sense of God's love. Assure me, O Lord, and comfort me that you do love me. It is nothing but God's merciful kindness that can comfort a sound-hearted Christian. Thy merciful kindness, let it be for my comfort. If I were to have all the riches of the world besides, but not know God's merciful kindness, that would not be able to comfort me. What God has promised, he's promised comforts to his people, and we should therefore pray for those comforts. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word, unto thy servant. So God has promised comfort. In fact, a whole person of the Godhead has been promised to come as the Comforter. And we ought to therefore ask God for what he has promised. To do less than asking God for comfort would be unbelief. What are we to think of God? Are we to think of him as an austere man, as it were, who will barely and scarcely save his people, but who will not comfort them? What are we to think? God doesn't really want to give comfort to me. He must want me to be miserable. These are unworthy thoughts of God. We ought rather to ask him to bring comforts. And at the same time, we ought not to make a god of those comforts. We ought to recognize his sovereign wisdom. At times he gives sensible comforts. At times he withholds the shining of his face to test us and to try us. And therefore, we humbly submit ourselves in praying that God would give these forth. He's promised the thing, that's comfort, but his way and time of giving it forth, he does in wisdom. So we're to pray with submission. When we pray for the Lord to comfort us, we can plead what this will mean for us, that it will mean life. Verse 77, let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live. Don't you know something of that in your experience? That when the Lord gives a fresh sense that his tender mercies are for me, that I am the object of the love of God, that this has a reviving effect. It puts new vigor into all your duties when you can do them with the assurance that God loves me from eternity in Jesus Christ, and plead that with the Lord. Lord, if you comfort me, then it will be a quickening to me, and I'll be able to run in the way of your commandments. I'll be able to serve you more. Therefore, let these tender mercies come to me. Let them visit me. I can't command them. I can't pull them down. I can't manufacture them. But let them come and visit me. And while awaiting comfort, what are we to do? While we pray for God to visit us with tender mercies, we need to be able to say, thy law is my delight. There are times that God tests us. Do we truly delight to do what he has commanded us? Are the commandments of God in and of themselves pleasing to us? Do we delight to do them because they're right and because they're the commandments of our God? even if we don't have floods of sensible comfort coming in upon our soul. We need to be able to take that position, and we can plead it with the Lord. Thy law is my delight, even as we wait for him to comfort us with tender mercies. That's something then of the sound-hearted Christian's comforts. Fifthly, his enemies and his friends. Sound-hearted Christians, enemies and friends. The enemies are there in verse 78. They need to invent something. They need to make something up. They need to make up a lie in order to have a ground for persecuting the sound-hearted Christian. And we noticed that, didn't we, in our reading in Titus chapter 2, that Titus was to speak with all gravity and sincerity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an adversary may be ashamed. The sound-hearted Christian doesn't give the enemy anything to work with. There's nothing that can legitimately be blamed and be found fault with in the conduct of the sound-hearted Christian. So the enemies have to twist things. They have to scramble and make stuff up in order to persecute the sound-hearted Christian. And so now the sound-hearted Christian, notice that this makes such a difference, is that he suffers with a clean conscience. And Paul speaks about this in his trials. He's brought on trial and he's saying, I've endeavored all my life long to live with a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man. Herein do I exercise myself. And so while he's being put on trial and he's being left to languish in the prison, he's being mistreated of men, and yet he's able to say, I have a clean conscience. And what a refreshment this is to be able to appeal to God. Oh God, as you know, the proud who persecute me, they have to make things up in order to deal perversely with me. But meanwhile, I will keep on my way. I will meditate in thy precepts. See what a degree of the fear of God is reflected here. Because when people are against us, it tends to consume our thoughts. If we give way to carnal fear, we'll be thinking all about the people who are against us and what they can possibly do to us. But notice here, the sound-hearted Christian, he's saying, I know that I have enemies. They're making stuff up, but that's not consuming my thoughts. I'm meditating on God's precepts. May the Lord give that to us, that our preoccupation, that the thing that our thoughts would run back and back and back upon would be, how can I please God? And our Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfilled this, didn't he? We ought to abide in him and imitate him. That his enemies had to make things up, but this did not turn him aside from meditating in and practicing the commandments of his God. There are enemies of the sound-hearted Christian, but praise to the Lord, there are not only enemies. God would be right if he required us to serve him without a single friend in this world. Our Lord Jesus, you know that his own disciples forsook him and fled, and a few women were there at the cross. His companions turned away from him. His favored friends fell asleep and did not watch with him 1 hour. But yet, it was something he desired, to have his friends with him. He said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? He wanted them there with him, praying. Not only is this legitimate, but this is only a natural human desire to have people alongside of us, supporting us and helping us, because we're made by God as social creatures. And so there's this prayer, verse 79. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. Perhaps they have turned away. Perhaps they're tempted. Perhaps they're tempted to shy away from the sound-hearted Christian who's enduring faithfully under persecution. But it's a good and a legitimate prayer to pray that they would not turn away, but turn unto me. We, for our own part, should not turn away, but turn unto Christ's sound-hearted servants, even if they're being persecuted. We remember the commendation that Paul gives to Onesiphorus, who sought him when he was in Rome, who was not ashamed of his chain, commanded to remember those who were in bonds as though bound with them. If we fear God, we will turn unto all who serve him, even if they be persecuted. Finally, then, the sound-hearted Christian will consider something about his soundness itself. Verse 80, we pointed this out as the theme of this 10th part. Let's give more attention to it. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. This word for sound, it means perfect or blameless. It's a key word in this psalm. The first verse 1 refers to them that are undefiled in the way. And there's our same word. It refers to one who is perfect, not in the sense of sinless perfection in this life, but one who thoroughly belongs to the Lord, whose heart has integrity, and who the true bent of his heart is towards the Lord and towards his precepts. So notice what verse 8 is teaching us, which is that it's a very desirable thing to have a sound heart. And in fact, those whose hearts are most sound will be most concerned with this whole matter. Who is it that's asking God for a sound heart? It's one who's enduring and hoping in God's word under persecution, justifying God in all his afflictions. And he's the one saying to God, "Oh God, let my heart be sound." So don't assume that your heart is sound. Seek a sound heart from God. Now, there's one extreme of a fearful unbelief that stubbornly shuts its eyes against the signs of God's own work within itself. And oh, we need to avoid that extreme. But then there's actually something contrasted with that that's healthy, to have a healthy jealousy over one's own heart. I know how prone my heart is to betray me, and therefore, no, I don't despair, but I do with jealousy over my own heart, because God says that it's deceitful above all things. I will go to the Lord and ask him to make my heart sound. A sound heart is a rare thing. Paul, he's sending Timothy to the Philippians, and he says, "I have no one like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own and not the things that are of Christ Jesus." So Paul, he looks around at the potential co-laborers and the gospel ministers and teachers and so on that he could send, and he says, "Everyone is seeking himself except Timothy. He's got a sound heart, and he will sincerely care about your state. He's in earnest. His sights are set in the right place." This is a rare thing, to have a sound heart. What is it, a sound heart? Well, it involves a respect unto all God's commandments, even the commandment that most strikes against the particular sin that my nature is bent unto. An ability to say, even with regard to that commandment that tramples on the toes of my besetting sin, it is right and good and holy and desirable, the commandment of the Lord. A sound heart is a heart in which The competing loyalties have been dethroned by an overmastering loyalty unto God and Jesus Christ. And yes, they may still trouble me and so on, but there is nonetheless a heartbeat of loyalty towards Jesus Christ, a willingness to maintain the course when following Him and to subdue all other considerations to faithfulness unto Jesus Christ. This precious gift of a sound heart needs to be sought from God, and it's also viewed by God. God gives a sound heart, and He's also the one that observes and delights in a sound heart. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes. These are words that are spoken in the presence of God. And God knows, God sees whatever other people may conclude about me, but God will see where there is a sound heart and will accept it. How do you pursue a sound heart? Well, there are things here that are obvious. So the Word of God is a means of pursuing a sound heart. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes. So there's a knowledge of the Word of God. And we'll never have a sound heart if we don't pursue and study and seek the Word of God. And then joined with that is prayer, directly appealing to God. Work this within me. There's a promise attached to having a sound heart. That is, the sound-hearted Christian will never be ashamed. The sound-hearted Christian will not be ashamed when he comes to God at the throne of grace. The one who is able to say, Lord, as the searcher of hearts, you know that you've turned my heart, the bent of my heart is towards thee and towards thy commandments. I'm able to come then to the throne of grace. I'm able to approach God in worship. And God knows that I'm not a hypocrite when I approach him in worship. And therefore, I can approach him with boldness and ask him for all that I still need, which is a great deal. And then the sound-hearted Christian will not be put to shame in the day of judgment. Think of what a mercy this is. Because there comes a great day of judgment when Christ shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon his adversaries. There will be many people in that day who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And so on. And they were not sound-hearted. Christ never knew them. And they will be put to shame at the last day. But the sound-hearted Christian is never put to shame. Not when he comes in prayer. Not at the last day, the day of judgment. And then at the last day, what happens? That God takes that soundness of his heart, which has been right in the main thing, that heart that has been willing, that has made no objection to any of God's commandments, though it's come short in practice of doing the thing that it would, and God will take that sound heart and make it indeed a perfect heart. There will be perfect soundness. There will be a perfect establishment in the ways of the Lord for all the sound-hearted. What a glorious privilege and blessing. May the Lord give us then, each one of us, to seek and aspire unto this. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy blessed word and for Jesus Christ, the pearl of great price, held forth in the word. We thank thee for the workings of thy Holy Spirit, for the experiences of sound-hearted Christians, and for the guide unto experience and the well-tested tried gold that our Lord Jesus Christ is willing and able to give us. And grant that we should be found sound-hearted, not false gold, but the tried and the true, that we not be ashamed before thee. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.